Second Chronicles, chapter 1, and by way of introduction, let me just say this. At the conclusion of First Chronicles, we saw how David had made preparations for the building of the temple. And yet David was not allowed to build the temple. Why? Because the Lord said, your hands are bloody, you've been a man of war. And so I've chosen your son Solomon to build my house in your place. Solomon means peace. And so Solomon, in a very peculiar and very special way, in his reign of two things symbolize the reign of Solomon. Number one, peace. And number two, prosperity. Peace and prosperity are throughout the reign of Solomon, a duration of about 40 years. And interestingly enough, Israel reached the apex or the zenith of her time in history during the reign of Solomon and not David. David prepared the way, but Solomon is the one who actually expanded the borders, built the temple, unified the nation in the worship of God. But before Solomon could do that, his father David arranged for the materials and for the manpower. He led the people by his character and by his example. And so Chronicles is the transition from David to Solomon. Solomon's greatest accomplishment is obviously the building of the temple. And in Solomon's reign as one of peace and prosperity, he becomes a type. He becomes for us a picture of Jesus Christ. And he actually foreshadows not really the first coming of Christ, but Solomon, as you read through the stories and the scriptures about the life of Solomon, Solomon becomes a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The life and the times of Solomon are a picture for us of what one day will come when Jesus comes in his second coming and sits on the throne of David, expands the borders of his kingdom so that the whole earth is under his dominion. Would you not love, and do we not yearn in our hearts to see the reins of government be turned over from the hands of men, and all nations, the reins of government, be given into the single hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How many of you would yield the authority and the power of the United States of America unto the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. And can't wait for that to happen. And the nations of the earth, there will be peace and there will be prosperity. But the peace and prosperity of Solomon were only made possible by the blood and the battles of his father David. In other words, it's a reminder that even as Solomon is a type of the second coming, David in some ways is a type of the first coming of Jesus Christ. As with David's blood and battle, so also with Christ's first coming of his cross, his burial, the nails, the crown of thorns, his death and resurrection prepared the way for the second coming. And so read with me the first six verses of chapter 1. We read, "And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly. And then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at," where? "Gibeon. For there," notice, "was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." Now look at verse 4. "But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem." Now verses 3 and 4 are very important. After saying that now the Lord has raised up Solomon, the transition has now been described, that God's move from David to Solomon, and the kingdom has been magnified exceedingly, we read in verse 3 that the first public act of Solomon, the first thing Solomon did before he began to perform his duties, was to declare publicly his devotion to the King of Kings. And would to God that the leaders of the nations of the world would do the same, that they would publicly acknowledge a power greater than they, a God that is higher than they, the one living true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that they would publicly love him and publicly adore him and publicly worship him as the first official act of public policy and business. And this will come someday. It says that every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. I want you to think in your own mind of some people who today do not bow their knee, who do not confess Jesus Christ. I want you to picture them right now bending their knee in awe as he appears in majesty and power and great glory. Imagine some who have opposed him who now are looking. And the idea is, you know, sometimes we think of the second coming and even the judgment and those who would not bow to him in this life, that they will be rebelling and they will be running away. The idea that every knee bows and every tongue confesses is that once they, even in their sins, see the goodness of God, their first vision of Christ will cause them willingly, they will be compelled to bow their knee. They will be compelled to open their mouth and they will confess with their tongue, "He is Lord." Unfortunately, for many of those, that acknowledgement can come too late. And the only time that the bowing of the knee and the confession of the tongue and of the lips that Jesus is Lord has validity is in this earthly life. There's one purpose for our brief sojourn here upon the earth, and that is to determine how and where you will spend eternity. But either way, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord. They will be compelled to do so because of his greatness, his glory, and his majesty. So here we have Solomon wanting to worship the Lord, but strange event. He goes to a place called Gibeon. Many people are confused by this. They are lost with the fascinating story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, and they're worshiping. But notice that where Solomon goes is to Gibeon, which is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and there he goes to offer sacrifices. Why? Because there is the tabernacle, the tent, that Moses had made. Then we read in verse 4 that after he had done that, he traveled the 7 miles, the king probably with great procession, he went to Jerusalem, and there he worshipped in Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, and this is of course the place where the temple would be built, and David had apparently made another tent. And the question that comes to my mind is, I'm wonderfully inspired by David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Moriah and to Jerusalem. But my question is, why didn't he bring the tabernacle? Why didn't he bring that tent? And what this reveals is that there was a divided place of worship in Israel. There was one place in Gibeon where they had Moses' tabernacle, the tent that had brought them from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they had Mount Moriah in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was. Divided houses of worship. And I believe that that is a picture in many ways of the state of the church today. Divided houses of worship. And one of the things that is grieving, I believe, to Jesus Christ in heaven is the division in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, and Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." If you go to a worldly person and you say, when you think of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is the first thing that pops into your mind, my, how they love one another? Probably not, is it? What do they hear? The arguments that, oh, you guys aren't going to heaven because we've got the only true way to approach God, the only way to worship God. Do you know their divisions have gotten so radical? Now, there are certain things that, of course, we all believe as part of the Orthodox faith, that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, ascended unto heaven. And that's common, whether Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, non-denominational. But do you know that some of the divisions have come to this? While we all say that a man ought to be baptized, there have been divisions. Brothers and sisters and families have split over the idea that, yes, you should be baptized, but when you're baptized, should you go down forward into the water, or should you be brought down backwards into the water? And there are splits and divisions over churches over the issue of should you go forward, should you go backward, should it be a sprinkle or should it be a dunkle or whatever the situation is. How many of you are glad that when we're in heaven, we're not going to argue over doctrine? All of that will be healed. We will, of course, all be perfected in Christ. And so Solomon's reign and rule is a beautiful picture, because what Solomon did is he worshipped at Gibeon, and then he went to Mount Moriah where the Ark of the Covenant was. But now Solomon is going to build a temple, and finally, for the first time in Israel, there will not be two houses of worship, but there will be one. Can you imagine the healing? Do you know now why, since the days of David, that Jerusalem is that wonderful place? It is the birthplace of the three major religions of the world. It is, according to Zechariah 12:3, the reason and cause for the last battle called the Battle of Armageddon. Zechariah 12:3 says, "And I will cause Jerusalem to be a burdensome stone to the nations of the world." It is a holy war that starts Armageddon. It's not politics. It's not economics even. It's not globalization. It is a spiritual battle over God's holy city. And it's ultimately a battle between Jesus Christ and the kingdom of light and, of course, the kingdom of darkness. Well, so Solomon now goes there, and he purposes in his heart that he wants to build a temple to the Lord. In verse 6, we read Solomon went up there and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings unto the Lord. In verses 7 through 13, we read the story that we have read before in 1st and 2nd Kings about Solomon going to the Lord and asking for wisdom. The Lord appeared to him as a very young man, and he said, "Solomon, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." You know what Solomon asked for? He said, "Lord, I feel totally inadequate to rule the nation. I need wisdom to be able to rule the nation." And what was God's response? God was rather pleased with Solomon. He said, "You've asked wisely, son, and I'm not only going to give you wisdom, I'm going to give you things you didn't ask for, treasures and riches and reputation." But I think that as we follow Solomon's life and realize that at least half of his adult life was spent in rebellion against the Lord, he ended up building temples under the false idols the latter half of his life. He eventually came back around and repented. But he wasted half of his earthly life after having such a great beginning. Why? And I believe it is that Solomon, though he asked for wisdom to rule the nation, in other words, he had asked God, "Please help me in my career." But he had never really said anything personal that God would help him in his community, beginning with his own family. And we know that Solomon took to himself more than a few wives. 1,000 wives and concubines. How many of you think 1,000 is too many? How many of you think one is enough? That's the way God intended it from the very beginning. He created Adam and Eve, one man and one woman, to belong together. That has been God's design. And of course, the husband in a marriage represents Christ, and the bride represents the church and the relationship between God and his creation. It's very special, very mysterious, very mystical, and quite wonderful. I believe that we desire good national government. Good national government begins with good personal government. And when Solomon, you know, we keep wishing. Every few years we get the opportunity to vote, and I feel sorry because there are so many Christians who have placed so much time, so much energy, and so much of their hopes in that if we elect the right person, everything's going to be okay. When will we learn? When will we learn that in this life and in this world, you will have tribulation, as Jesus said? It's not going to come through human agency. I'm not saying we don't have a responsibility to vote for the person that reflects our values. I think we should. I'm not saying there isn't a role for Christians in service and in places of public and government help. I think that we do need them in every sphere and every walk of life. But don't be deceived. And watch the balance of your time and energies, that if you place all of your hopes in those human agencies, you will always be disappointed. Would you agree with that statement? Let's keep a light touch here, and let's keep our hope firmly rooted in the kingdom that we're praying will come. And let us reflect the values of that kingdom. Let us pour our energies into being that invisible body of Christ, that special community that's not in this building or on this mountain or that mountain, but the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is within you. So that every man will ask you for a reason of the hope that is within you. And until the church begins causing jealousy among the world, saying, how can you live with all the trials and all the tribulations and all the problems of race and all the problems of economics and all the things that are unfair in this world? Don't you think we ought to fight and make it all fair? Well, yes, to a degree, I think that we should. But I believe ultimately that there is only one place of fairness, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's when every man, woman, and child, I don't care what language you speak, I don't care how much money you make, I don't care what your knowledge and degrees are, I don't care what the color of your skin is. As Billy Graham has said, the ground is level at the cross for every human being, and we all come there as empty-handed sinners. We come poor in spirit, and we look up to our Savior, and we confess our sins and receive Him and receive new life. Only then, as I am reborn in my heart, do I then have the capacity to literally bring a heavenly citizenship to this earthly world in which I now am traveling through. So Solomon asks for wisdom, and God gives it to him. In verse 15, we read that Solomon begins to already make some mistakes. He begins multiplying horses, and God had warned in Deuteronomy 17 that he ought not to do that. The reason that God said that is, if you multiply horses, pretty soon you'll be trusting in your military might and in your horses rather than in the Lord. And it's a good lesson for all of us. Chapter 2, though, we read in verse 1, and Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. This is good. Here we read of Solomon's greatest accomplishment. Notice that Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord. What are you determined to do? What are you determined to do for the rest of your life? And let me say that you have got to establish your priorities. And let me also encourage you that you take a look backwards in your life and see the areas that you've invested a lot of time, a lot of emotional capital, a lot of energy that has brought forth nothing. It is not bearing fruit. Jesus said, you know what you do with a dead branch if you're a farmer? You cut it off. And those areas that are bearing fruit, you continue to prune. And the reason that you prune them is that you want all the life of the plant going only to those branches that are bearing fruit, so that the next season it'll be more fruit, much fruit, bigger, sweeter fruit. Because Jesus Christ looks at you in one sense as a garden. You were planted in this earth for Him, and you are to bring forth fruit unto Him. And the sweetness of that fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance. And if you are not producing the fruit of those things in your life, there's some pruning that needs to be going on. And here's the beautiful thing. If you don't prune yourself, you know what God does? He allows the world to prune you. Better to have the pruning shears on my own hand and let me do it. I'll be a lot gentler than the world. The world can be rather cruel and rather harsh. What are you determined to do? You've got to look at your priorities, very simply. There should be a daily appointment that you have with God, and the idea is that you go in the garden of your soul and you spend time there devoting with the Lord and developing a relationship with Him. That should be your number one priority, and anything that gets in the way of that is not worth whatever it is you've been investing. And secondly, beyond your personal relationship with God should be your family. And God forbid that you try to win the world and lose your family. God forbid that you try to win everybody else at work to Christ when you haven't won your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter to Christ. You begin living the Christian life at home. You live it with the people that you are related to. You live it on a daily basis. And then put your career and ambitions and whatever else is out there, whether economically, goal-wise, and everything else, let it be third at best. Let it be there. When your priorities are right, the Lord will provide, and you will have a sense of accomplishment that cannot be measured in how much is in the bank account, but is how much in the account of your spiritual checkbook in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Start investing in the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you."